Paul to Titus. So folks, turn with me to Titus chapter 2, and we are reading the last 6 verses, I guess, verse 11 through 15. Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. Hear the reading of God's word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. We've been reading and thinking about the apostles' pastoral council, but not until today, just past the midpoint of Paul's letter, do we come to the heart of all things, the heart of the matter, the one cause that underlies all of the apostles' evangelistic and pastoral ministry. Remember that Paul had preached the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit throughout the island of Crete. Many had believed the good news. Many were converted to follow Christ. But for unexplained reasons, Paul had left on. Paul had left Crete and the Christians there in the hands of his faithful fellow pastor, Titus. To Titus, he gave the work of organizing the church by ordaining elders in every town. And in that way, the churches will be assured of hearing sound doctrine proclaimed, and the believers could grow into healthy, secure, and productive Christians. And this is the biblical pattern that we see regularly practiced in the New Testament. The preaching, the organization of churches for the preservation preaching and the feeding of those flocks with the Word of God. And this is the way we see the churches established and cared for throughout the New. This activity possible from conversion through the establishment of churches and the preaching and teaching of sound doctrine and the production of healthy Christians that go out into the world and tell the world about Christ and become involved in planting other churches. What makes it all happen? Why is it even possible? Why does it happen not only once, but over and over again throughout the Mediterranean world and even to the end of the earth? What is the motivation? What is the engine that drives this? Paul answers this question in verses 11 through 14. He says, it all rests on one stupendous fact. For the grace of God has appeared, he says. It is the grace of God that has appeared bringing salvation to all men. It's the grace of God behind it all. It's not the energy of an amazing, gifted, powerful evangelist. It's not the faithful, persevering work of Titus. It's not the labor of the local elders that guarantees the success of the gospel ministry and the future of the church. It is the saving grace of God that is responsible for it all. This morning I want to probe a little deeper into this matter of God's saving grace and how it works in our lives. First, Paul says God's saving grace has appeared. Second, he says God's grace is training us to live as Christians in this world. And finally, he says God's grace gives us a confident hope for the life to come. So what does this tell us about God's saving grace and how we experience that grace as believers? Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I think the NIV actually, this is a surprise, I think the NIV actually has a better translation of this phrase than either the NASB or the ESV that we want in our pulpits here, in our pews here. The NIV reads, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The single Greek word translated that brings salvation is really an adjective in the Greek that describes grace. Soterios, for a Greek scholar here. It is an adjective. It means saving grace. That which provides salvation. Maybe this is the best way to think of it. Maybe the best translation would be simply God's saving grace. You may be familiar with the distinction between common grace and saving grace. God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous without distinction. God doesn't intend that his grace be experienced only by his elect people. He is good to all that live, as the metrical psalm puts it. This is God's common grace, extended to all that live. We all enjoy his grace. We wake up in the morning and it's sunny. That's God's grace. We wake up in the morning and it's rainy. That too is God's grace, without either of which, life could not go on. God is gracious to all that live. But his saving grace is different. And that is what Paul is talking about here. The grace that brings salvation. This is the grace that takes a dead soul and lifts it out of its spiritual grave and imparts to it a new life. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul writes to the Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This is our common grace. It is the exercise of God's sovereign mercy and love by which he gives new life to whomever he wills. It is God's saving grace that brings people to repent of their sin and to believe in Christ. It's through no prior decision or intention or power of their own. It's God's saving grace. And this grace is not experienced by all people. Even though it has appeared in history through the work of Jesus Christ and has been shown to all the world through the preaching of the gospel. Apart from this special saving grace of God, no one would be saved. All people would simply die in their sins and face the terrible wrath of a holy God whom they had resisted all the days of their earthly existence. That's how it would end, apart from the saving grace of God. But all who experience God's saving grace are, without exception, given the gifts of faith in Christ, repentance, and forgiveness of all their sins. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Because this saving grace is completely God's work, it's also called irresistible grace. And you may know the other terms that are often gathered together and called the five doctrines of grace of the Reformed tradition, total depravity and unconditional election, limited atonement, perseverance of the saints. They're called the doctrines of grace because they all emphasize the total inability of man apart from the grace of God. We don't do anything to procure our own salvation. We acknowledge dependent upon God, celebrating the glory of God, on which everything pertaining to our salvation must rest. Our salvation is entirely in the hands of Jesus. And Paul calls here, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in verse 13. The work of Jesus is complete, and not a thing we could do would add anything to it. That's what Paul says. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. And because he has paid our debt, no creditor has any power over us. Furthermore, as Paul says in verse 14, he gave himself for us in order to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Are you zealous for good works? Do you have a zeal in which the desire to do good? We talked about good. That was a wonderful lead-in, David, in your adult church and school class for this kind of a message. Are you zealous to go out and do good in the world? That is what the grace of God does in his God's people, in the people redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have become a people belonging to Christ. He did not die for us only to send us away. You know, to let us go. He died to make us his people, washed and purified, so that we might have fellowship with him. that we might be brought into his covenant. Love that word, covenant. A special relationship, a lasting relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, all wrought by his saving grace. We have become a treasured possession in whom Christ takes delight. In faith, the saving grace of God might usher many into this new life. But conversion or regeneration was not the only thing accomplished by God's saving grace. Not just conversion, but a new life lived to the glory of God. Paul also says that God's grace is training us to live this life. God's grace is training us to live as Christians in this world. There's been some confusion, I think, even in Reformed churches about this work of God's saving grace. There seems to be a trend in some preaching and some that claim to follow and love the Puritans, a trend that many, well, it assumes that many, that most Christians continue helplessly to wallow in their sin without really making much progress in Christian obedience or righteousness or holiness. And some of this preaching focuses on the need for repentance. And as far as it goes, that's fine. We all need to be reminded of our need to repent of our sin daily. But if God's saving grace is irresistible when it comes to man's conversion, why should it suddenly be so ineffective when it comes to our sanctification? I get this impression sometimes, listening to some preaching, that the preacher assumes that everyone is a miserable sinner who is helpless to do anything that is right. Now, it's possible that those preachers simply assume that the church is for unbelievers, masquerading as Christians. But if that's so, then the elders haven't been faithful. They haven't been thorough in their spiritual oversight. Paul tells Titus that God's saving grace is training us so that we may live as successful, fruitful Christians in the present age. And if God's saving grace is at work in the churches, then we should expect that powerful grace to accomplish God's will in his people. We should see progress. We should see people growing in grace, in obedience, in love, in honesty. We should see change. Here's what the apostle tells us to expect. First, God's grace teaches us to take up the cross of Christ and follow him. That is, to deny oneself and take up the cross and follow Jesus. The word used here for training is interesting. It's the word training that's used for teaching children. Paideo. For teaching children. It's also used for athletic training or discipline. And if you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 12 and what it says about when the father loves, he disciplines, the child is disciplined, it's the same word. Training. Hey, that's what a father does. He disciplines, he trains, he teaches his children whom he loves. And one of the most difficult things for children to learn is patience and self-denial. No, we're not going there right now. We're not going to eat that right now. Later, we will. We'll get to it, but be patient. Be patient. That's part of the training, the teaching. But God's grace is to teach us. So it's important for children to learn this patience. The same is true for newly regenerate Christians. The grace of God teaches us to deny ourselves, to put off immediate gratification of our wants. When we understand God's saving grace in Christ, how he denied himself for our sakes, we begin to learn that, you know, there is an upside of denying ourselves. There's an upside. There's something important, something positive, something good about learning to be patient, learning to deny ourselves, to put off that immediate gratification. When we understand this, we grow in grace. For whoever wishes to save his life, Jesus said, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? How often have you heard of a powerful, rich, wealthy, celebrity or athletic hero, on the football field or the basketball court, who has it all and has nothing inside? He feels lost and worthless with nothing to live for. That, I think, is what part of what Jesus is talking about here. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Specifically, God's saving grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness is a fear of or distaste for being like God. A fear of or a distaste for being like God. I don't mind being better than I am, but I don't want to go too far. I don't want to go too crazy in being holy and righteous and good. We have a distaste often for trying to be like God. And when we're converted as Christians, the Bible tells us to put off the old self and to put on Christ. He is the perfect image of God. If we put on Christ, then we realize what we are doing. This isn't just an outward, like a garment. We are putting on Christ so that we will be changed in the innermost depths of our souls. That is what God is after. I will write my law on their heart, remember? And they will be my people. If we are afraid of being different from our old companions, if we are afraid of being appearing too much like God or like Jesus, we will try to continue many of our ways. Maybe our old habits of coarse or vulgar speech, or hanging out with our friends whose lives are marked by corruption in speech or humor and entirely secular values. Do not be deceived, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Bad company corrupts good morals. But the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. That is, no longer to fear being like God or like Christ. In fact, if we are growing to love Jesus, we were born to be like Him. We want to resist anything that disrupts our fellowship with Him, and that includes worldly desires or worldly passions. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, John wrote, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The same grace of God that gave you life in Christ will also empower you to live for Him. The saving grace of God, Paul says, trains us to live lives that are sensible or self-controlled. And Paul uses this word, self-controlled or sensible, 6 times in this short letter. Common sense. Be sensible. Be self-controlled. Don't be carried away by your worldly passions, your desires, for immediate gratification. God's grace will teach you to be self-controlled and upright. Upright or righteous. Same word. And godly. God's grace, saving grace, will teach you and train you in these areas. A Christian's life in the present age is not all about self-denial. Now, that's part of it. Patience, self-denial is part of it, but that's not everything. It's also about growing stronger through training. Remember this word, teaching, training? It also is used for athletic training. And, of course, if you're an athlete and you train, it's not so that you will just damage your body. It's not so that you will injure yourself and feel miserable and sore the next day. It's to become stronger. And this is the goal of God's saving grace, to train us to be stronger through exercise, to help Christians live better, more capable, and ultimately happier lives. God's grace has appeared so that we might enjoy life, even now, in a way never before imagined. His grace makes it possible for us to live for the glory of God and to enjoy His blessing in our lives. His grace strengthens us to live wisely and sensibly, to hold to the straight path that God has set before us, to follow the rules of God's kingdom without chafing, without complaining. That is, to live godly lives. Christ-like people may seem few and far between. They stand out against the backdrop of the godless, the multitude. But those who are really trained by God's grace to live Christ-like lives will find their new way of life to be a source of joy. And they will give even enemies of the Christian gospel very little fuel or slander. They will serve others without complaint and rejoice in the opportunities God gives us for exercising and becoming stronger in His grace. I said a moment ago that you might not want to hang out with your old friends following their patterns the way you used to before you were a believer. And that's true. but doesn't mean that you cut yourself off from the world. You live in the world. I love Martin Luther's statement, like little Christs. That is what we are to be. Imagine a world filled with little Christs everywhere you look. What a difference that would make. What a difference that will make. Because that is what the saving grace of God is doing and is making. Finally, Paul says, God's saving grace will give us a new future to look forward to. When we have been equipped by God's saving grace, we have a new hope. Not the Star Wars new hope, but a new hope, a blessed hope. Paul calls it our blessed hope. It's the hope that Paul shares with the new believers in Crete. It's the sure hope that Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, will appear at the end of the present age. He will come back. He will come at that time to judge the wicked and to gather together his beloved, redeemed people to himself. And even though the years and the decades and even the millennia have grown long, he has not forgotten his people. He has not forgotten us. And it is by the saving grace of God that we will continue to cherish this blessed hope until the day comes. We don't know when it will be, but it will be. By God's grace, we will be sustained, we will be nurtured by this hope. Now one might ask, well, what difference does it make that we have a hope in something that may not happen for a long, long, long time? Maybe after we're dead and gone. So what? Why does that future hope make a difference to me living here right now? I'm going to borrow two illustrations from the late pastor of Redeemer Church, Tim Keller. And I thought he used the illustrations in a different way, slightly, but both of these illustrations, I think, show how life sustained by our blessed hope in Christ's return makes a difference in the way we live in this present age. First, consider this situation. You are driving down a highway at 60 miles an hour under the speed limit, when all of a sudden your headlights go out. In fact, all the lights around you go out. You can't see anything out of the windows of your car. And you're doing 60 miles an hour. How would you feel? Hurtling through the night with no idea of what lies ahead of you. Imagine, how would you feel? That's the way many people are heading toward the end of their lives. They're hurtling along fast as they can go, and they have no idea what lies ahead. If you are driving toward death, and everyone is pretty much agreed that death is inevitable, if you're driving toward death with no idea what it will be like, no ability to see what's coming, how would you feel? Wouldn't you feel, wouldn't you expect everyone to feel anxious? Maybe terrified? The saving grace of God can put an end to your fears, to your terror, by bringing you into the secure arms of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you live until Christ returns or not. Either way, He has promised to receive you to Himself as a beloved member of His eternal family. Our blessed hope will relieve your fears about death. Remember Jesus' words to the thief on the cross, who was facing imminent death. Jesus said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." But can this hope affect the way we live our lives now? Beyond alleviating our natural misgivings about death and dying, consider one more illustration. Two women are hired to do the same kind of mind-numbing, tedious, boring job in a factory. Like, insert slot A, tab A into slot B, pass it on. Insert slot A into tab B, or vice versa, pass it on. That kind of a boring, effort job, day after day after day. One of these two women, they're both doing the same job. One is promised a salary at the end of the year of $30,000. May not sound great, but if you're out of work, you need something, you'll take it. Not unreasonable, maybe. But before long, that woman is exhausted and fed up with the job. And she is on the job. This is such a miserable job. And she will find plenty of people around who will agree. But there is another woman hired at the same time in the same factory to do the same job. And that worker is guaranteed a salary at the end of the year of $30 million. $30 million? That certainly doesn't seem very fair, does it? But leaving that aside for a moment, this is the fact. One is promised $30,000, another is promised $30 million at the end of the year. She goes about her work, the same work, but she goes about it with an entirely different attitude. She is cheerful, even elated, to have found such an amazing job. What's different? It's the reward. The reward she knows is coming. The reward stored up for her. The difference, you see, the difference between misery and joy in facing the challenges of life is often determined by the hope set before us. It is the saving grace of God that gives us certainty. Not only that we need not fear death, but that this life for all of its pains and sorrows, this life is eminently worth living to the glory of God. No matter how burdensome it may seem, if this illustration seems a little too mercenary, I can think of an example from the scriptures that gives the same message. But the reward is not riches of a financial sort. It's the story of Jacob,
who labored for his cunning relative Laban for 7 years. And why did he do that work? Tough, tedious work for not a very pleasant person. He did it to gain the hand of his beloved Rachel. And that made the difference. And the scriptures tell us, Genesis 29:20, and the 7 years seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. That made the difference. At the end of our much longer wait, we have the love of God, our blessed hope, drawing us onward and upward. This is the hope that God's saving grace has set before us. So, conclusion, God's saving grace has appeared to us in the person of Jesus Christ, in the person and work of Christ. It has snatched us from the gates of hell and transferred us to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. By grace you have been saved, but not only are we saved by God's grace, but we are even now being taught and being trained by God's grace to live as Christians in this world. And finally, it's God's grace that gives us our blessed hope for the life that is still to come. God's saving grace called the inhabitants of those cities in Crete long ago through the preaching of the Apostle Paul and others. And by that same grace, the churches were organized and established. Elders were provided. And the saints were cared for. Of course, people were involved in all of these things. But the scriptures are clear that it was God's saving grace working through the human agent that accomplished all these things. The work of the Christian church through the ages, her witness, her preaching and teaching, preserving the sound doctrine of the will of God, and all the rest, these have always been the fruit of God's saving grace alone. Jesus told Peter, "Feed my sheep." That's true. But Jesus also told Peter, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." It's the work of Jesus, building his church, building his people. And we, as well as the Christians in Crete, live in the age of God's saving grace. His grace is at work. Looking around us, it may not all seem so obvious. All that is holy and righteous and good seems to be despised, trampled into the dust. But God's word reminds us that we too live in the age of God's saving grace, and that grace is powerfully at work. God's grace has appeared once for all, and now we look forward to the final blessed hope of our Lord's parousia, his return in glory. And this is an exciting time for Christians to be alone. We are living in the moment between the two greatest events of human history, the appearance of God's saving grace and Christ's return to vindicate his people. As Hebrews explains, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You know the word Maranatha? It's found in a couple of places in the New Testament. Maranatha. It means come, Lord Jesus. Even so.